evening we will be covering Zephaniah 2. Which makes sense since we covered Zephaniah 1, huh? We're in Zephaniah 2. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we now come to hear You speak. And Lord, I pray that You would speak through Your Word and through the preacher of Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would illuminate by Your Spirit the truths of this passage in the book of Zephaniah. That God, You would help us each to understand it. That Lord, You would use it to cut us to the heart. That we would seek You in the midst of our sin, in the midst of understanding that we deserve judgment, that would not drive us away from You, but that it would drive us to You. Lord, I pray that You would use this time to transform Your people more and more into the likeness of Your Son, that we might live in a way that is pleasing to You, that we might worship You rightly, not only in our gathering together, but also when we are apart from one another. That Lord, when we proclaim Jesus to our neighbors and to the world, that we would live as those who have been saved by Him and through Him, and that we would live as those who have submitted to Him as Lord. God, I pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in honor of reading God's Word. Zephaniah chapter 2. The prophet writes, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the reviling of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will become awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword, and He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of things. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capital. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his lips. May God bless the reading and hearing of the word. You may be seated. You have the pleasure of hearing two sermons on judgment in one Sunday. However, in both, the attempt of the writer is not only for to make the people observe judgment, but it's to drive them to what can save them from it, to who can save them from it. I recall as a child at one point in time, the tornado warnings were going off, and I lived in a small town, not quite as small as this, about 200 people, and the only place with a basement was a church down the road, so we ran to the church. Now nothing really came of it, but the point I'm making is when tornado warnings go off, people seek refuge in somewhere that will increase their likelihood of survival. Some of you have storm shelters, some of you have basements, and when you are made aware of a large tornado coming, you go to it. Or if you're smart, you go to it. Some of you may just watch the tornado and be sucked up on it. I don't know. But that's, we don't really watch. But anyway, when we are warned of something that is dangerous or devastating, wise people seek refuge in something that is sturdy and strong and can save them. And in this passage, well, really, beginning in chapter 1, Zephaniah warns the people, warns Judah of coming judgment that will reverse creation, that will reprimand God's people, and that will totally devastate and bring carnage to all. It is a terrifying judgment that's coming. In chapter 2, we begin to see glimpses of hope in the midst of all of this carnage. And yet at the same time, right after he gives us a glimpse of hope, he goes right back to hammering home that those that are against the people of God, that those that are against God himself, will face a terrifying, a devastating judgment. And the question that Zephaniah answers is, where do we go to escape that judgment? Where should people go to escape the impending judgment that will come upon all? Yes, Zephaniah is particularly focusing in on the judgment that will come during the time of his writing, or shortly thereafter. But as those who are members of the new covenant, who live in a time in which a more full revelation has been given, the New Testament, we know that Zephaniah, at least typologically, is pointing forward to an even greater judgment than the one that will come upon Judah and the one that will come upon all the nations that he talks about. Where should we go in light of that? If you are here this morning, you know. But you're going to hear it again. Seek Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's short for what God told Moses at the burning bush. I will be who I will be. I am. It is short for what God tells Israel later on. I will be your God and you will be my people. So every time the word Yahweh is found in the Old Testament, it's translated as Lord in most of your translations. It was a reminder of God's covenant relationship with his people. So it only makes sense in light of God's judgment, in light of the terrifying judgment that is going to come, that people, that God's people, that all people should seek after Yahweh to find salvation. And Zephaniah draws our attention to two attributes of God, the two characteristics of God, in order to drive home this idea that we ought to seek Him for salvation. The first one is one that I think we will hear quite openly, and that is, seek Yahweh considering His mercy. Seek Yahweh considering His mercy. Look at verse 1. Gather together. Yes. Gather, O shameless nation. So before he tells them where to go, he just tells them to gather. Assemble. Signifying that he's the boss and he realizes it. He tells them to gather. But notice what he tells them. O shameless nation. See, if you read chapter 1, you would be aware that Israel, that Judah should feel great shame. That they have sinned against Yahweh, that they have broken the Mosaic covenant. And yet he refers to them as a shameless nation because though they should feel conviction, most of them don't. They don't care. They're shameless. They should be ashamed, but they feel no shame. And when he says gather, that word there is like comparing them to stubble. They are worthless people, is basically what he said. Gather worthless people, you people who feel no shame, though you should. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Now look at verse 2. Now he tells them, when gather, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like snap, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Basically saying, hurry your butt up. There's a sense of urgency. We need to gather. Not later. Now. Because the day is coming where they will find nothing but judgment. They need to gather before the decree takes effect, the decree that has been mentioned in chapter 1, that has been expounded in chapter 1. They need to hurry their butts up and get where God wants them to go. Where is that? Well, verse 3 answers it. Look there. Seek the word, all, or seek the Lord, or seek Yahweh, all you humble of the land, who do His just command. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. There to go to the Lord. There to go to God. There to seek Him with humility. Those who are shameless are to feel shame and be humbled by it. And they are to run to the only one that can save them. That is Yahweh Himself. That's what Zephaniah is trying to tell his audience. Stop worshiping idols. Stop going after Baal. He is not a god. He's a statue. Stop being dumb and prideful and arrogant. Instead, humble yourself and go to Yahweh. The one true God, the God who delivered you from Egypt, the God who has given you possession of the land of Canaan, that's the one that you need to go to before it's too late. That's what he's saying. And don't read this too quickly. He says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of anger, or at the anger of the Lord. That word, perhaps, that's key. Now later, we get a more definite answer whether or not God will save anybody, but he's setting up and anticipating that idea. He doesn't want to let anyone off the hook just yet. Send and seek the Lord. He might deliver you. He might show you mercy. He might keep you hidden. As we know, as we read later, there will be a remnant that remains. By definition, that's what remnants do. They remain. So why? Because Israel, Judah, is no better than any of the nations. In fact, they're worse. They've been given God's revelation. They've been given His law. They've been shown mercy upon mercy, and yet they do all the same things that the nations do. So why might He show them mercy? Because God is faithful to His covenant. He is faithful to do what He says He is going to do. If God were to utterly destroy Judah and none were left, than the final redemption that He promised. The blessed seed that would come through Abraham, through which all nations would be blessed, it'd be gone. In order for the son of David to sit on the throne forever, there has to be a son of David that's still left, right? So God doesn't save Judah because you're great. God doesn't save the remnant because they're better than everyone. He saves them by a pure act of mercy and grace to accomplish His perfect and wise plan. But He doesn't even guarantee it right here. He wants them to feel the full brunt of what has been said in chapter 1. He wants them to feel a deep sense of shame and conviction. He wants them to know that they have done wrong. No. Jesus does many of the same things when He's ministering. See, even when Peter is in the boat with Jesus for the first time, just consider this with me for a moment. Jesus tells him to throw out a net. Peter's like, we've been fishing all day, we're not going to catch anything. Jesus tells him to throw out the net. And then they catch the largest catch possible, boats about to sink. And Peter realizes something in that moment, that he is in the presence of someone great. He acts much like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. When he beholds the glory of the Lord, Isaiah falls to his face and says he's a sinner. He's an unworthy and wicked man. Peter does the same thing in the very presence of Jesus. When you encounter the holiness of God, you will instantly become aware of how you are not holy. When you observe the righteous judgment of God, you are instantly aware that you deserve that judgment. So what should we do in light of what Zechariah said? We should do what I said to do this morning. Realize our unworthiness. When we sang the song, Worthy of Worship, when we sang the song, How Great Thou Art, the reason that I follow that with a prayer of confession is because I want you to realize that we need to confess our sin. The reason I follow that by something that's like an assurance of pardon is to realize that our only hope is that God would bestow grace upon grace upon us. There's nothing on that. You may not say it. Scripture over and over clarifies that we are sinners and that God is. So when we observe God's mercy, we can only rightly appreciate it in light of God's justice, in light of God's holiness. But another thing that we need to realize from this passage is that sometimes God disciplines even his remnant. Even the people that belong to him. Consider Corinthians for a moment. A couple of weeks ago. We went through Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11. They took up the Lord's Supper improperly. What did Paul say happened to them? Some of them got sick and some of them died. It doesn't mean that those people weren't genuinely saved. What it means is that sometimes God chastises those people that belong to him, so that those that remain will live rightly before him. Or consider this. We're also given ceremonies to be and he's mentioned in Hebrews as in the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. He is one of the ones on the Mount Transfiguration that he holds the glory of Jesus. So we would consider them a solid believer. But Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. Instead of listening to God and trusting God, he struck the rock number of times when he wasn't supposed to. He also was a poor leader when the spies came and gave a negative report. He gave into that. Guess what? He died before he went to the promised. Now granted, he got to see the glory of the Lord at Mount Transfiguration, but sometimes God issues chastisements or temporary judgments to stir his people on to holiness. So even the remnant that is going to be talked about later, they too will be dragged into exile. They too will bear many of the punishments that those that aren't the remnant will bear. There are many genuine believers, not me, there are a few genuine believers in Israel during this time. Some of them might die under the judgment that God brings through Babylon. And some of them will remain. So what you can do with that? God disciplines you. And he loves you. That's what the author of Hebrews says. God disciplines those who love, just like a parent who loves their children disciplines them. So if you are being disciplined, but also rejoice. You witness other believers coming under the discipline and judgment of God, what you should do is respond by seeking him, running to him, going to him. See him because he does extend mercy to his people. So that's the first thing that Zephaniah wants us to consider. Seek Yahweh considering his mercy. But secondly, seek Yahweh considering his justice. And this is a much larger portion. I'm not going to read each one of the verses, and you might be thinking, thank God, that would take forever. But I want to give an overview of what's going on. Every single direction on the compass surrounding Israel is about to be judged. To the west, the Philistines will be judged. To the east, I'm the west, so don't judge me on my arms. Just imagine that's west. To the west, the Philistines will be judged. To the east, Moab and the Ammonites will be judged. To the south, Cush or Egypt will be judged. And to the north, Assyria will be judged. Every single direction on the compass around Judah is about to prepare the wrath of God. So first, let's consider God's justice on Philistia to the west. All of its major cities will be wiped out. Every single one of them. That their once populous cities will be made into lands that are pastures, where shepherds will be, where flocks will be. They'll be just completely devastated. But verse 7 is key, and I want to read it. Look there.
That's what you're doing.
The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall raise. And in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Even in the midst of God's justice, the redemption of his people is there. This is the first glimpse that we get that there will actually be a people that remain, because if we stop at chapter 1, you'd have no idea. You just think that they'd all be dead and gone. But through his judgment of Philistia, a pagan nation, God will restore his remnant. They will remain. Consider also God's justice on Moab and Ammon to the east. You know anything about Moab and Ammon? They're descendants of Lot. Anybody know who Lot is? Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Lot dwelt in that city. From Nero, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where Moab dwelt. That was formerly Sodom and Gomorrah. Became Moab and Ammon. That's where they dwelt. If you know anything about how these nations came to be, it was through inception. Incestuous relations between Lot and his daughters. And they were to become every bit as perverted as Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were enemies, constantly watching Judah and Israel. But guess what? They're about to be judged every bit as harshly as Sodom and Gomorrah. They too will be destroyed. They too will be wiped out. They will be utterly devastated. There will be none of them left. And yet, again, we see that God promises that his people will remain. Go to verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. And then the remnant of my people shall plunder them. The survivors of my nation shall possess them. The nations will be judged, and the remnant will remain. But he doesn't stop there. To the south, the Cushites will be judged. That's only one verse, so we'll read that one. Look at verse 12. You also, O Cushite, shall be slain by the sword. This is another way to say Egypt. That great and powerful nation that had at one time enslaved Israel. But God judged them then, and he's going to judge them again. They are going to bear God's sword. All these nations that stood up pompously to the people of God, that would mock them when God disciplined them. Some of these nations God used actually to discipline his people. And the pride that they have in their hearts is going to destroy them. God is going to judge them. And perhaps what might have been the most shocking aspect of this passage to people in the day of Zephaniah would be chapter 12, or verses 12 through 13 through 15. God's also going to judge Assyria. At this time, Assyria, in the known world, is the most powerful nation. They have already wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. Entirely wiped them out. They were gone. Now they had been breathing down the neck of Judah for a while, but God had weakened them for a time. But they were still seen by most as the most terrifying force on earth. Their capital was Nineveh. Anybody know Nineveh? It's that city. A couple of centuries before them. He had preached to them, and they repented, and God didn't destroy them then, but apparently that repentance didn't last very long. They thought themselves to be secure. They thought that there was no one else like them. They thought themselves to be divine. The God says that even they will be entirely wiped out. Even they will be desolate. Even they will be destroyed. Even they will be laid bare. They will go from a city. Think of the most populous city. Most cities are actually crummy in most parts, but think of a very nice city. That's one great deal. That become, just imagine that overnight or very quickly, it goes from being this populous, this great place of commerce, to a place where beasts dwell. You've ever seen any of those apocalypse movies? I'm thinking of I Am Legend, the one that comes to mind now. It's in New York, and there's just wild beasts from the zoos running around, and lions and things like that. It will go from being a city where men dwelt to a dwelling place of beasts. You might think of Assyria like America, one of the most powerful nations in existence, but they will be brought to nothing. And we who know history know that that happened. They were wiped out. They were made into nothing by an even greater nation that God raised up, known as Babylon. And you know what happened to Babylon? They too were destroyed. See, God is gone, and none of the nations are. They are all drops in His bucket. He can raise one up and level it the next day. He is in the heavens, as I said this morning, and He does whatever He pleases. See, in this we see the utter devastation that comes to those that rebel against God and His people, that are hostile to God's people. If we were to apply this to our day and age, the church of God, the true church of God, is the fulfillment of Israel, that they are the true Israel of God. That both Gentiles and Jews intermixed together by way of their union to Christ are the new and true people of God. And that the enemies that rise up against them, and there are many, they will be utterly devastated and destroyed on the day of the Lord's coming. God delivers His people through the judgment of their When we went through the book of Micah, I emphasized that point over and over and over again. I emphasized it again this morning. God vindicates His people by judging their enemies. That's what He does. So I want to give you a word of caution. Will you pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus? And you should. Will you pray for the kingdom of Christ to expand? You need to realize the weight of that fire. You're not only praying that people would be saved, you're also praying that people would be judged. Because what will be a glorious day to believers, what will be a happy day to believers? If you read the book of Revelation, people are going to be hiding under rocks in utter terror of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the book of Revelation, Jesus definitely is not described as a white and feminine God. Described as a king. He's described as both a lion and a lamb simultaneously. He is described as one who has eyes that are glowing, that has a crown of gold, that is wearing white, that is infinitely glorious. And He puts the nations to flight. See, all these nations that are being talked about here, in small part, got a taste what the nations on that great day. When is the day of the Lord? My question, my answer is, which one? Israel experienced the day of the Lord in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, as Jesus had promised it would be in the Gospels, in the whole of that discourse. God ushers in His judgment over and over again. He brings temporary judgment but each one of those is like a tremor before the earthquake. There will come a great day of the Lord. For Christ returns. He rescues his people from judgment. And he judges their enemies. And that is the day we await. So church, my encouragement to you is seek the Lord while he might be found. That when you are in sin, where you should go first is to him directly. Confess your sins, knowing that in Christ you have been forgiven. When you are struggling and when he is disciplining you, rejoice that he's disciplining you because he loves you. But repent. See, when Jesus warns the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he doesn't warn all of them. One, two of them he commends because they're actually doing pretty well. But the five that he does warn, that he will judge them, that he will end them as local churches, he tells them to return and to trust in him. So, church, if we ever find ourselves in sin, if we ever find ourselves going astray from God's word and God's commands, what we should do is not run further from him, or not make excuses. What we should do is repent. And that means to turn away from our sin and to turn into our Savior. Perhaps, no, definitely, he will show you mercy. Jesus says, all those that seek him will find him, and all those that come to him, he will never cast out. I don't think he will find. So in light of this judgment text from the book of Zechariah, I again want to appeal and to all of our hearts, including my own, beginning with my own, that we need to keep seeking after Jesus. Because we know, as the New Testament reveals, that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. That we know that deliverance ultimately provided for by God is through his Son, Jesus. So we cleave to him. And we call all others to seek him while he might be found. That's why I have that Isaiah passage read at the beginning. Seek the Lord while he might be found. That is our message to those around us. That is our message to the unconverted. That is our message to one another. Seek Jesus before it's too late. Seek him because of his mercy. And seek him because of his judgment. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for both the gracious words that we find in your scripture, but also the scriptures that make so clear our need for that grace. And Lord, I pray that we would take what is said here in Zephaniah to heart, that we would not yawn at your judgment, but that we would rightly be frightened by it. And that God, that fear of you, that fear of your justice, of your judgment, would drive us into your mercy that has been revealed ultimately in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as a church to be a light to our community. Help us all to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, calling all to trust in him. Lord, it's too late. Lord, I pray this. His precious holy name. Amen.